because the more astute among you will have observed that the title of the lesson that is on the screen behind me right now is not the title that's on your blue sheet. All right. That's because after I submitted the sermon title and conversations about this work that needs to be done in Haiti were being had, I decided to change and talk about something that was consistent with that today. So, I hope you were listening to very carefully and participating in the songs, because that is the sermon on conflict that I was going to preach today. I'll come back and do that again some other time. I think that's an important thing for us to think about. Nathan and the other song leaders do a great job of trying to connect what we do in our worship and song with the lesson. And sorry, Nathan, I kind of left you swinging the breeze today, but the songs were so good, and especially considering that I've already put together that sermon, I got a great deal out of the songs today. And some of the rest of you can reflect on that and benefit from, be blessed from that as well. True religion. At near the end of the first chapter of the book of James, James comes to one of these summary statements that you sometimes see in Scripture. There's an awful lot in the book of James that's going to expand on and illustrate what true religion is supposed to be like. And James captures it in this way. He says, true religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this, that one visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. I think very much like what Jesus said when he told those who were asking him what the greatest commandment was, he said, you need to love the Lord God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So I think James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, thinks like that too. And he's thinking, I'm going to just tell you something on which you can hang the entirety of the New Testament. What does true religion look like? You know, the idea of religion is not as popular as it once was. As a matter of fact, I see sometimes people kind of curl the edges of their mouth up when they say the word religion, because it's become equated with abuses that have taken place in the name of religion through the years. And certainly, none of us are proud of the kinds of things that have sometimes been done by people who professed to be followers of Jesus. And God help us, sometimes we're not doing that great ourselves at illustrating what true religion is supposed to be like. And so people have kind of gotten a negative feeling, or perhaps worse yet, that religion is now irrelevant. I mean, it just doesn't seem to connect with the kinds of things that our society and culture throws at us. We deal with one kinds of things 7 days a week, 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day we come in there and we talk about a bunch of stuff that doesn't sound very much at all like Tuesday to us. And an awful lot of people have picked up on that, both inside and outside of our churches, this perception that there's too much form and too little substance, too little that's useful, too little that's instructive in the kinds of things that we're dealing with day in, day out. Now, I would like to challenge that, because religion is another one of those words that I'd like for us to reclaim. Religion, I believe, as it's spoken of in Scripture, is a lifestyle informed by and devoted to the spiritual. Spirituality is not in conflict or tension with religion. Religion is the expression of spirituality. In that sense, I think we come back to James and we say, in that way, if we understand the nature of God on which all of this that we do and talk about is based, then we can describe a focus that Christians have that is sometimes absent, as a matter of fact, often absent in the world. A focus, first of all, as James puts it here, on others. We need to be tuned in to those who need help. And then second of all, a true focus on God, where we ask ourselves, who is God and what does God want from His people? How does the sense in which we are created in the image of God affect the way that we make our choices? What does that look like? So what is true religion? Let's take a look at those two focuses, or foci, depends on how you like to pronounce that. Foci sounds like some strange thing. But anyway, not that focuses sounds that much better, perhaps in the plural. But first of all, I want you to notice that God has always called His people to to focus on others. Let me just tell you, when I hear what Ryan shared with us just a few minutes ago, and many of you in this, can I just ask, how many of you in this room right now have been to Haiti? You guys notice all the folks who've been to Haiti, and there are a number of others who are not present right here associated with Estes that have gone to Haiti through the years. And you've seen these kinds of things firsthand. And you guys know, right, that even when we visit, we live at a level that is not the same as most of the people in Haiti, I'm from Missouri, sorry. Those of you who know, you've driven by, nothing much to brag about. Their life is not like ours. There is not a one of us in this room, I don't believe, who would accept the reality that our electricity would only be on an hour, hour and a half a day. And we would think, okay, that's okay, that's just life. Or that we might have to pump water when the electricity's on, and then we can dip it out of that drum when we need water and ration it out over the course of the day. None of us would accept the reality where our refrigerators and freezers have to be turned off at night with the risk of spoiling what food we have because we don't have electricity and because our generator doesn't run. Does that sound real to you in any way? God calls us to care about these things. He calls us to pay attention, to notice these kinds of things. And on the basis of noticing, to say, I am willing to change the way I do my life so that others can change the way they do their lives. And that's true on a variety of levels. That's true spiritually as we think about evangelism. But it's true in terms of the relief that we have the opportunity to offer to others who live in a standard of life that is so different from ours that it sounds foreign and unimaginable to us. We ought to care about that. And this is not new. The prophet Isaiah reflects on what God's commandments are, and an excerpt from verse 17 of chapter 1 says, learn to do good and to seek justice. I think the first thing that we have to say is, yeah, I understand we live in a world where everything is not going to go the way that it ought to. But that it is not okay for some people to have such rotten lives and for us to do nothing. It is unjust for us to think like that. We ought to be caring. Jesus spent much of his ministry modeling and encouraging compassion. I want you to connect these two. We sometimes think about our religion, our spirituality in terms of our holiness, which we'll come to in just a few minutes. But we don't think enough about the fact that the reason we do the good things we do is not because we're altruistic. It's not because we are good people. You are good people, but that's not why we're doing this. We're doing it because God has modeled for us a spirit of compassion and has invited us to partake fully in that as an expression of creation in His image. God calls us to that kind of compassionate spirit. As a matter of fact, in the scene we see in Matthew chapter 25 of judgment, it is that sense of compassion and willingness to serve that is presented as a litmus test of sorts for whether or not we actually belong with the Lord for eternity. If we are not as much like Him as possible here, why in the world would we think we're going to be a good fit for there? It doesn't make any sense. Eternity starts today. It starts now. And we begin starting to adopt the attitudes and actions that we see exemplified by our Savior now, in anticipation of spending the rest of eternity together with Him. Now, this requires something that we are not inclined to practice, and that is unselfishness. We want what's good for us. We work hard to prepare comfortable lives for ourselves to make sure that our needs are met. And by the way, if we could get a pretty good share of those wants along the way, that'd be great too. While others around us, near and far, experience virtually none of that. This is not okay. We must first notice needs. How many times did the Bible say, in one way or another, Jesus took a look at his situation and had compassion for them? He's not just walking by. You know, we get conditioned, having been a person who's lived in a major city where you see beggars around. We see very little of that kind of thing in our little relatively urban or rural, I mean, relatively rural or small town settings. But after a while, you see so much of that, you know, it just kind of, you just kind of tune it out. We're pretty good at that kind of thing. And the example of Jesus calls us to notice. Calls us to notice, to experience that discomfort, to understand how rotten life would be if that was me. Jesus did that. And it fueled his ministry. A willingness to give what we do have. You know, Peter's words in Acts chapter 3, as he sees this lame man by the beautiful gate who's anticipating a handout, and Peter does the worst thing you can do if you're not going to give somebody something, and that is look at him. Because that's cold, all right? But Peter looks at him, fixed his eyes on him, the text says, to which this man is anticipating what he wants. Peter then must acknowledge that he does not have the most obvious thing that this man would normally pursue, and that is silver and gold, some kind of alms. But he said, and this is the phrase that I want you to leave here thinking about in relation to this point, what I do have, I give you. Now, in Peter's case, what he do have is a whole lot better than anything that we do have, right? But we all have something to offer. And the hard part, of course, is then when I give it to somebody else, I don't have it anymore. That's the selfish part, right? And so true compassion says, I am willing to give up something that I have so that someone else can have something they do not. Further, we must plan. Interestingly, in James chapter 5, when James talks about planning, we can get the idea that James is kind of opposed to it. He says, you know, those of you who are saying, I'm going to go on in this particular place and I'm going to do business and I'm going to make a profit and things like that. And James says, what you ought to do is to say, all of that stuff, but only if the Lord wills. James does not repudiate the value of planning here. Quite the contrary. He simply says, God needs to inform our planning. And certainly, when it comes to our expressions of generosity and kindness to others, if God does not inform those things, they will not happen. But if God is speaking, if it is His voice that is informing our choices, then those things will. And so make plans. Don't just do that on an ad hoc sort of basis. Don't make that a serendipity. Now, certainly there is a place for that. I'm thinking about these blessings bags that many of you have picked up here in the lobby. Thank you to the ladies who have helped to build those and have been carrying around your car, and you stop at a stop sign. Here's one of these people with that cardboard sign. And you reach in and you've got something to offer. The moment is serendipity, but the fact that you had that bag in your car within arm's reach is planning. Think about ways that you can focus on others instead of yourself. If you get a windfall, something happens, money that you were not expecting, what do you do with that? Well, if you're anything like me, most of the time what you do is say, oh, I have a chance to get that new toy. What if instead you thought about, here's something that has been given that I wasn't expecting, here's an opportunity to do good for someone? It changes the script. True religion focuses on others. But ultimately, all true religion also focuses on God. True religion is not defined merely by philanthropy. We live in a culture where the pendulum continues to swing, right? Because it may be perceived that maybe we have focused too much on just the personal piety of believers, and we've kind of forgotten about the importance of serving and seeking justice. And so the pendulum swings back if we're not careful. And now Christianity becomes all about doing relief and development. And it forgets that that is meaningless, because Jesus himself acknowledged that the poor you'll always have with you. This is not a problem that you're likely to completely resolve. I don't like the sound of that. I suspect you don't either. And by the way, just because you can't do everything doesn't mean you can't do anything to try to resolve this problem. It's a problem worth resolving. But along the way, We cannot, in the name of philanthropy or altruism, forget that God calls us to His mission, and it is indeed His. And His mission is not just a one-part mission. James describes it in two parts. Other places you might get more pieces than that put in here. But he says, a devotion to the life of holiness informs and stimulates and motivates and drives the kind of service to which God calls His holy people. Even while living in this world, Jesus lived His life completely focused on God. Imagine someone saying, well, you know, Jesus was far too busy being holy to serve others. Or that He was far too busy serving others to live a holy life. How outlandish is that? Jesus did not separate those two. They were a part of the mission of God, and He was fully on board in every moment of His life. Christians are urged to adopt a similar focus. Think about some of the passages that we see in the New Testament. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where we're urged to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To have our minds, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, set on, not on the flesh, which is hostile toward God, but set on the things of God themselves. Not to love the world, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, or the things of the world, because those can call us to temptation. Instead, focusing on God and His things and saying, as Isaiah would, here I am, Lord, send me. Whatever your mission is, today, this moment, I mean, we understand mission in the large sense. We zoom out and we say, okay, we've got this mission to change the world. And that includes a number of things. And it certainly includes reaching out and helping people to come to know Christ and to be willing to submit their lives to Him. But God's mission is so big and all-consuming that it affects the choice that I'm about to make right now and the choice that I'll make tomorrow morning and the choice that I'll make on Thursday afternoon. My focus on God does not take my eyes off of people. It drives me into their lives. Our initial impulse, you see, is to see these two things in tension with one another. Because, generally speaking, it's the way we're built. To focus on one thing is to take our focus off of something else. Many of you have seen this manifested in terms of looking through the lens of a camera. You know, you have only a certain amount of depth of field. And so when you focus, you see it sometimes in movies intentionally done where they focus on one thing and throw something else in the background out of focus so that you're really honed in on something. The human eye does the same thing, but it does it so fast most of the time that we don't even notice it. When I focus on my hand, most of the time at least, it focuses pretty well, and then I can look back out at you and it happens so quickly I don't notice. But the eye is still doing that. It's still focusing on one thing at a time. The brain's just really, really fast. We tend to think about those singular focal points at other times in our lives, and we do not appropriately acknowledge the fact that we have the capacity to focus on that one thing if the one thing is God's will. And that calls us in every moment to exactly the right focus for the things that God has called us to. These two things are intimately connected. Jesus' submissiveness to God led Him to service. He could not ignore those people who were hurting. Did He heal every sick person? Did He feed every hungry person? Did He raise every dead person? Certainly not. But He did not walk around this world unconcerned about those who were hurting. At the same time, He would not allow Himself to get so consumed with the day-to-day lives of other people that He forgot about God's mission. You see, God is not up there. He's not disconnected from us. Paul tells the Athenians that He is so close that even blind people could reach out and grope and find Him, for He is not far from any one of us. He is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, but He is like us, connected with this. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and one of the bedside benefits of that is we get to see His glory, but the other one is He gets to see our plight. And He is not untouched by that. You and I have the opportunity to practice true religion, to showcase that for God's glory. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He's foreordained that we should walk in them. We're supposed to be showing God's magnificent work in our world. And a key to that is maintaining a proper focus. So I call us back to James chapter 1, where we are urged to practice true religion, to visit those who are marginalized or do not have the advantages we do in their affliction, and to live lives of holiness that call us to Him and to the needs of others, as it did Jesus. Next week, we're going to have this contribution, and that's one way for us to get outside ourselves and acknowledge the needs of others. This is a need that this congregation can easily meet in a moment. But there are, this week, hundreds. If you count us collectively, there will be thousands of opportunities for us to live true religion before God the Father. Seek those opportunities out and be God's emissaries in our world. Do justice. Seek good. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? I love the fact that we can come to Him anytime. But we're here now. And it may be there's some injustice that's been done. Some sin has crept into your life. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. You can step out in faith right now, profess the name of Jesus, and have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. Praise God for that way that He brings us to Him. It's also the case, however, there may be other things going on, things that nobody knows about or things that a lot of people know about. Now's the opportunity to set those things right so that you can focus again on the things of God in your life and in the lives of others. Do you need to make a response to the Lord's invitation? If you do, would you come to the front as we stand and sing this song together?